prayed to the one say, have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Roger, you're right in front of the speaker, too. Didn't you just ask him if he's glad he came? Yeah. And then, boom. Sorry, buddy. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And so if there is anything in your heart that would impede that, anything in life, put that away, put that aside so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have before you, before your word, to approach you with confidence as your children, as those who are redeemed and forgiven, as those who have been blessed by you and possess your eternal life. We thank you, Father, that we are your adopted sons. And so we come before you again tonight, Father, for instruction and guidance and righteousness and in the plan that you have so wonderfully bestowed upon us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to it. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. That sounds loud. Ah, there we go. Maggie was messing with it. Yeah. Blame the kid. We're going to move into our next section, which is Ephesians 2:19 through 22. a few thoughts, though, before we begin it. What we concluded the last section with a look at the law of love. And the law of love is the love of Christ in operation. And all of us, as those who are new creatures who are in the body of Christ, are commanded to live under that law. And a it gets confusing for us because the Mosaic Law has been fulfilled. And so we're no longer under the Mosaic Law. And yet the love of Christ is called the law of Christ in Galatians chapter 6. So is it a law or isn't it? But the law of Christ is kind of like the natural law. And the natural law tells man what he ought to do in every situation. That's the natural law that Jefferson writes about in the Declaration of Independence. It's not the laws of nature, per se, meaning gravity or something like that. All of us have to obey gravity. But when it comes to natural law, you don't have to obey it. It's a choice. Under natural law, sometimes it's right to do a thing, and sometimes it isn't. If you walk into a room and there's a big table and there's 10 seats around it, some of those seats are right to take and some of them aren't. If somebody has already taken a seat and then you take it from them, well, then that's wrong. It's something that you ought not to do. Everybody knows this law. Everybody does. It doesn't matter what culture, what time, what nation, everybody understands the natural law. Everybody will say, you ought to have done that. Even those who break treaties and who think it's okay to lie in one situation, as soon as they're lied to, they consider it unjust and not right. The thing about natural law also, though, is that it's not in man. Every man knows it, but it's not in him. There is not one person besides, well, there's one, Jesus Christ, but there's no person on earth who has ever been able to keep the natural law perfectly. If there were a part of me that I could say, well, the natural law is in me, that would mean that there's a part of me that always does what is right. In essence, there would be a part of me that's righteous. And that's not true. The natural law is outside of me. Under natural law, doing a thing at proper times, doing the same thing, is at times improper and at times proper. Under natural law, there are not hard, fast rules. Is it right to take a seat? Well, no, not any seat. Is it right to eat at this particular time? Is it right? Because we have impulses. If we say that there's one impulse that I'm always going to follow, you will turn into a devil. Say, I'm going to follow my sexual impulse all the time, anytime I want to. You will turn into a devil. That means anything, anything even good. I say I love mankind. I'm always going to do what's right, but out of love for man. And if you do that, you will exclude justice. Because sometimes it's proper to hurt man. Sometimes it's proper to discipline man. And so we could not pick one particular desire and act upon it all the time. And so natural law, again, is not hard, fast rules. I've got to understand what to do and when. So in the same way, the law of Christ is not made up of hard, fast rules. It's made up of what I ought to do at the right time. And when the law of Christ is as higher than the natural law than as heaven is higher than the earth. The law of Christ is of the heavens. So it's what I ought to do in the love of God. And only the new creature has it. But unlike natural law, where we could say that a fallen man does not possess it within himself, according to the scripture, I do possess the love of God within myself. We read it last night, it's Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within, the preposition is in there, in my heart. The love of God has been poured out within my heart. The scripture also tells me that I have a divine nature. The scripture also tells me that the Holy Spirit indwells me, that Jesus Christ indwells me, that I have a divine seed. And so I, as a new creature, this law of Christ is without. In other words, it's my guide, but it's also within. It's in my heart. And so the new humanity, the new creatures in Christ, are under the law of love. We don't live by hard, fast rules. We live by every law, but we live under the love of God in every situation. And so we are citizens of heaven. The law of love is the rule. We wouldn't even say rules. It's the natural law of the kingdom of God. And that's what all of us live under. So look at Mark 10:35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, Jesus, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, in Matthew's account, they asked their mom to go ask him this. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, notice he doesn't say yes. He never flat out, I don't think, ever answers a question as it is asked to him. So he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." They have no idea what they're talking about, but they say it. I guess they're probably saying, "No, we've come this far. We worked up the guts to finally ask him. You know, why not go a little farther?" So they say, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." Now, that is an amazing statement, because certainly they're not going to die for the sins of the whole world. "The cup that I shall drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized." Now, baptism here, and in the absolute definition of the word, means to be immersed. Immersed in, when we're baptized into Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit, we're baptized or immersed into Christ and He in us. And so here he would be referring to, in their case, being immersed in the way, life, and truth of the plan of God, the plan of God for their lives. James would be the first apostle to be martyred. And not long after this, John, his brother, would actually not be martyred, but he would die in isolation as an old man. Yet, both of them would definitely give their lives in service to God. So, when he says, "You shall be baptized, you shall drink it," meaning, and they, again, don't know what this means, not yet. They will come to know it. They will be immersed in the way, life, and truth of God's plan for their lives. But he continues now, "But to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those who have, for those for whom it has been prepared." In hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And you can imagine, of course, why. It doesn't have to actually be described for us. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them. Now, he senses their indignation with one another. And this kind of behavior is not the way, the truth, and the life of Christ. This kind of behavior will not establish the church. The church will have to be established in love, not in the ways of man or the ways of the world. And that's what he's going to bring out to them. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Now, they're indignant at James and John because what if James and John get this position? And we don't really even know what this position is. It's not described for us. What does it mean to sit on his right and on his left? Is it the 24 elders? Is it like the best, the cream of the crop? But, you know, in Christianity, what is the cream of the crop? It's impossible to define. Yet, when he says here the way of the Gentiles, Gentiles, ethnos in the Greek means nations. He's referring to just the general ways of mankind. The way of the nations is that the great men rise to the top and rule the rest. And that's just the way it is. Now, great meaning what? The best of us? Certainly not. But those who make themselves great, whether it's in whatever, power and wealth, prestige, the great men rise to the top. But it's not so in the kingdom of heaven. It's just not like this. So we're not to take this either as if, well, you know, if we're the ultimate servants, then we'll rise to the top. There is no desire in any of us to rise to the top. There's one man at the top, and the rest of us are all underneath him. And that's the law here. That's the law of love. That's the law that must be in the kingdom of God, which is the house of God. The ways of the nation is for men to rise to the top. But he says in verse 43, but it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And so I'll serve you because I wish to be great. And in the kingdom of God, to be great is to be low, is to be meek, is to be the servant of all. So the definition of great, we can't mix the world's definition of great with God's definition of great. Right? We can't just try to do an end around and say, well, what do I do in God's kingdom so that I can get what I want humanly or earthly or worldly? And it just doesn't work that way. What is great in the kingdom of God is that we're servants. So he says, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the law of love is the law of God in operation. As new creatures, the law of God dwells within us. And unlike the law of nature, we conclude from Scripture that it is a part of our inner makeup. That I am a creature that lives this way. That there's something in me that desires this way. That is the way that I truly of myself want to live. It's not something that I do grudgingly, but it's something that is a part of me. It's part of my fabric. I'm told that I possess God's righteousness, and I do, that I have a divine nature, that I have a divine seed. There is within me the desire to live according to this law, the law of the kingdom, and there is power to do so within me as well, which is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. However, we're not robots or puppets whose strings God is pulling this way and that. We have to know and understand the law of love. It has to be learned by us. It has to be something that we desire to do. So to know it, we have to know the person of Christ, because he is it. And frankly, when we see it, it'll be the most beautiful thing that we've ever seen, the law of love. And because you'll be looking right into the face of God. To see the law of love is to see Christ himself. To look into his face, to see him as Moses desired to see him. And what every Old Testament saint and prophet longed for, we see. So it's not a picture of Jesus on the wall that I'm looking into. Though he's come and people had seen him and, you know, those pictures, no, God knows how accurate they may or may not be. It's not that I know what tribe he's from, or when he was born, or where he lived, that I can go to Bethlehem and visit it, that I can go to the Sea of Galilee and visit it and say, I'm seeing God. It's seeing his love. It's seeing directly into the depth of what God's love is. And seeing that, you see him. So we learn of him. And when we do, it is the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. And so we know of it, we understand it, so we live it willingly, not grudgingly. And so what we understand matches up with, or is in harmony with, the very nature that I am. Who I am in Christ matches up with what I understand and know in wisdom. So we see Jesus here teaching it to the disciples. They had to know it, right? It's at this time, too, that he washes their feet. He shows it to them. He teaches it to them. In John 13, after he washes their feet, he says, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And according to John's gospel, nobody responds, or at least he didn't write that anybody responded. And then he said, "I want you to do this for one another." He said that you must do this for one another. And so, you know, other denominations like Mennonites have taken that literally, and they take out pails of water and they wash each other's feet. And which, heck, I'm okay with that. I think it's kind of gross and weird, but it's not the fact that you physically wash someone's feet. It's, will you be a servant to them? Will you love what Christ loved? And, of course, I don't even have to put in for others. I mean, it's a given that love is for others. It's all about others. And will I do that? Now, in the next section, Paul is going to say that we're the household of God. Now, picture a house of God. That's where love is. If you enter God's house, you do get your feet washed. And I mean spiritually. If you enter God's house, you are served. If you enter God's house, there is nothing but love and unity and peace and joy in that place. And right now, the church, not the building, the people, is the house of God. As I look into the Word of God, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, I behold in a mirror the glory of God, and are being transformed into the same image. Now note that. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, behold in a mirror, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of God, and being transformed into the same image. I'm being transformed in the same image. As what? The glory of God. The glory of God is the essence of God. It's everything that He is. Now, imagine, basked with, absorbed with, all around me, walking in, and the hope of just seeing more and more of it, the Lord's glory. The very glory of the Lord. The very glory of the Lord was given to us as a gift. And it fills us with life and joy. And what a contrast that is to the world. To have the very divine glory in my heart, in me, and it's seen by me, understood by me, lived by me, all around me, in me, on me. So the Bible says that Christ is in you, that Christ is on you, and Christ is with you. So He's in you, on you, and with you. So, all around you. And in, and out, and on. And, you know, do we live this way? And do we see it this way? We look around in our world, and we witness people that don't have it. There's a lot of people that don't have it. And we see them. What we see in some people is that they fake it. They fake that they have life. They don't want to relate to people that they're really dead inside. The older they get, the more they recognize it. I read about these kind of people all the time in various places. And I'm struck by them. It's fascinating to me because it's been a long time since I've had to do it. Meaning, in public or around people at parties, in school, at work, or wherever, that I put on a facade and I act in a way that I'm alive. And then I really can't wait, because it's tiring, and I really can't wait to go be alone and take the mask off and do what I really want to do, which is death, which is sin and death. And a lot of people live that way, and you wouldn't even know it, because, again, they hide it. They have to. But the fact that they have to try so hard to conceal it, that reveals the death that's in them. When you have to try really, really hard to be alive, it reveals your concealing death. Malcolm Muggeridge, you hear me mention him a lot, because I'm reading his autobiography. He wrote about what he witnessed in the Ukraine in 1933. Some years before that, Joseph Stalin implemented the collectivization of farms, of agriculture. And the plan was, is that they'd take everybody's land and make one big or multiple big state farms. That sounds like not the insurance company, but the big state farms. And they had a five-year plan, right? At the end of 5 years, such and such would be produced. And it's a simple idea, you know, instead of if you all 30 of you who are here tonight have each have a farm, I'm Uncle Joe, I'm going to take away all your farms, and we're going to have you work them as a collective farm. The problem that Stalin foresaw is that if you were actually a very successful farmer, then that meant that you knew how to do things properly and freely. People who work really hard to produce don't like being slaves, especially when they're working their own land. Even those who are working other people's land, if you know what's right and how to make it right, you don't want to be forced how to do it. Those were called kulaks, I believe, and they were deported to not a good place. So what's amazing here is that Muggeridge, who's a foreign correspondent in Russia, he's living in Moscow at the time. Again, this is 1933. It's between the wars. He's writing for a London newspaper called The Guardian, and he's a young man, and he decided, you know, they're told to write about these collectivization of farms. Is it working? It had never been done before. So he decided to get on a train and go to the Ukraine and see for himself, because he had never been there. He has connections, and so he gets himself a train ticket that he can go out. He goes out there. He's not with guards. He's not being escorted. It's not part of some propaganda tour that has been put on. He actually goes out there all by himself. And he is shocked. Shocked. He writes for the newspaper, and he almost got himself thrown in prison for this. He says, quote, "To say there is a famine in some of the most fertile parts of Russia is to say much less than the truth. There is not only famine, there is a state of war, a military occupation." You'll see where I'm going with this. In his autobiography, many years later, he writes, "Reading the articles over again about the Ukraine, they seem very inadequate in conveying the horror of it all, which far surpassed any human misery." He quotes a man named Taine, who's French, and translated from French, Taine says, probably not pronounced Taine, says, quote, "Nothing is more dangerous than a general idea in a small and empty brain." Now think about this statement. Nothing is more dangerous than a general idea in a small and empty brain. Stalin's collectivization of agriculture was such a general idea in a narrow, empty mind, without reference to any other consideration, whether of individual or collective humanity. To be oppressed by an individual tyrant is terrible enough, but Taine is right when he contends that the worst of all fates is to be oppressed by a general idea. This is the fate of the Russian peasants, or was the fate of the Russian peasants, and it is increasingly the fate of us all in the 20th century. What's the general idea that's oppressing the masses in our time? Muggeridge doesn't say what he thinks it is. He just ends his paragraph right there. We could think up many things. But as I sat around mulling over it for a little while, I think lately it is the general idea that if I have enough given to me, enough food, shelter, clothes, the necessities of life, and if I'm sufficiently distracted by entertainment, drugs, alcohol, entertainment, occupied, distracted with it, that I can get through life without pain, without want, without disappointment, and without struggle. And if I can do that, I'll be happy. And that is a general consensus now. And it was what communism promised. It's all these knucklehead Congress people and others on the left say that they want America to be a socialistic place in which we're going to take from the rich and give to the poor. And so we're going to give you everything that you want, and we're going to provide you enough whatever to distract you. They even want to legalize prostitution. So we'll legalize prostitution. You have a sexual impulse, just take out your smartphone, she'll be right over. You want drugs, we'll drone it to your house, we'll drop it right off in your front door. You want movies, you want distraction, you want Facebook, it's all on your little device. And you won't have to worry about a thing. And you'll never struggle, you'll never want, you'll never be challenged. You don't have to be challenged. You don't need a promotion at work. You don't have a job. We're just giving you money. And people think, and it is an idea of our time, that is going to make us happy. What's further fascinating about the Muggeridge article that he wrote in the newspaper is that at the exact same time, the New York Times was writing how prosperous and wonderful the Soviet Union was doing on their collective farms. In the New York Times, it was written that their granaries were overflowing, that milkmaids were plump and rosy-cheeked, running around all over, that it was green and wonderful and everybody was free, and that the cows were wonderful and fat and happy. Guys like George Bernard Shaw, that man, he had a crush on Joseph Stalin. And many people like him who were honorable, distinguished witnesses, they lied. They flat out lied. And for what reason? It was popular to do so. So when it comes to a general idea, which have been, you know, they have been around always in every generation, in every nation, in every culture, this lie that is put out that says that you can be happy and be fulfilled when that idea is fulfilled. But how absolutely wonderful it is to be set free by the truth and to truly possess life from the divine, to have that glory, to know I will see more of it. That's the hope of glory. And to know that I have life abundantly, and nobody on planet Earth can take it away from me. Nobody. It's all mine. It belongs to me. It's in me. And my Lord has given it to me. All right. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:19. God has chosen in this age to make his home among men. When I say among men, which is really the fulfillment of the new covenant, he said, I'll be your God and you shall be my people and I will be among you. it means in this case that he's in us. God has chosen to make his temple in humanity. And this is at the end of Paul's paragraph that leads us to Paul's intent from the beginning. He starts the paragraph, and you can look at Ephesians 2:1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now you're the very house of God. That's quite a change. Quite a change. God's temple in humanity, the end from the beginning, or really, yeah, the end from the beginning, that we are the habitation of God, and we started out in this world as dead in our trespasses and sins. This house has a foundation. It is Christ. It has walls. The walls are made of the saved, all the regenerated. And God lives in that house. He is and has made it a house of holiness. He doesn't say, Paul does not write in this section, that he hopes it'll be holy, that if we all get our you-know-what together, it'll be holy. He says it is holy because you and I have been elected to be holy. He calls it holy. And I am holy. Why is that? I've been set apart to God. I'm sanctified. I possess His righteousness. I am justified. I'm reconciled to God, and we're reconciled to one another. It would be described by Paul as multiple buildings being knit together or framed together, which is a picture of the many churches who are united in truth. It's pictured, as multiple buildings, but they're all of the same foundation. So we'll see that when we get to the words. So he says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Those are church aid prophets. Jesus Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom a whole building. Now, you can change that in your Bible. There's no definite article here. It's a building, not the building. So it says in whom the whole building. Paul doesn't put a definite article here, and that's important. It's in whom a whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The phrase fitted together means fitly framed. Framed together is a good translation as well. Fitted together, it means many buildings become in one. And as we'll see, Paul here is referring to the church as a whole. He's not referring to any one church, nor is he referring to an individual believer. He's referring to the church as a whole. So Paul has started some churches. John has started some churches. Peter has started some churches. all of them, they've gone, those are the ones that we know of. We suspect, and some historians relate, that Thomas went to the Far East as far as India. He started some churches. Now, do you think the church, the first churches in India look like the first churches in Greece or in Rome? Do you think they look the same, the culture of them? What I mean by that is the administration of them, how they operated. They wouldn't be the same at all. In fact, they'd be quite unique. But something has to be the same about them. And that is the foundation, the truth, the love, the service of everybody operating in their spiritual gifts, the peace, the unity. All of that has to be identical. But how often they gather together, what time they get together, for how long, what day do they celebrate the Lord's Supper? What are the rules of church membership? None of this is related in the Scripture. And it's interesting that it's not. That none of it's related in the Scripture means that God has not imposed church administration upon us. What He has imposed upon us is the truth, the love, the foundation, which is Christ. So he says in verse 22, "In whom you also," meaning all the churches who would receive this letter, "are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And it closes with God the Holy Spirit, this paragraph. So the church is a house built for an occupant with a capital O. And now when you think about, so what should the church look like? And meaning our church, and every church in Salem, and every Christian church. I don't mean the cults. I don't mean people who don't believe Jesus is God or salvation is by works or something like that. I don't consider them churches. They have a different Jesus. But those who profess the gospel or teach the gospel, and those who claim the Bible to be the inerrant word of God, there are many of them. and how should they look? And certainly it wouldn't matter what time their services are, how long they go for, what particular book they're teaching on right now, how often they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Another distinction in the early church is, do you sprinkle water, pour water, or immerse when it comes to water baptism? You know, and people get in arguments over this. but none of this is related to us. But what should be common about them is that it is a house of God. And meaning not the building. It doesn't matter what kind of building it is. What matters is the people. So the whole church is God's household, meaning it's God's resting place. And if we imagine the church to be the resting place of God, we would take care of her. And I would say, yes, the building, of course, it shouldn't look shabby. It should look in very good shape and clean and taken care of, because we're respectful and thankful of what God has given us materially. But more importantly, if it's a resting place of God, we should take care of one another. Hence, as the Lord said, in the world, the strong men rise to the top and rule over everybody else. But not so among you. In the church, we serve one another. So go to Psalm 132. It's Psalm 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. It's amazing to think that God desires to dwell in you and in me and in our church. Again, not meaning the building, but our group, that God desires it. Zion is, of course, the word for Israel, or really Judea, Jerusalem. But the church is a part of this. And at the end of it all, the New Jerusalem is a part of Mount Zion. That's in Hebrews 12. So this means us, anywhere that God dwells. The Lord has chosen Zion. All of us have been elected. We've been chosen. And has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Amazing. In our age, the church is the resting place of Christ. It is his body. He indwells it. In eternity, there will be no physical temple. He is the temple. There's no sun or moon, there's no light. He illumines everything. And that means that we're a part of it. And somehow, some way, it's impossible to understand or even picture that in my resurrection body, I'm going to be physically as well as spiritually a part of him. It won't be the kind of light that comes from a source, bounces off my eye, or bounces off something and comes into my eye, travels up my optic nerve, goes into my brain. As we read it, it doesn't seem like it can work that way. If it's a person illuminating everything, it's not like he has a big spotlight on his head. His essence illumines all of eternity. And I possess it. I'm not a God, but I possess a divine nature. So the challenge to us is, despite the fact that we live in a gray, dark world, despite the fact that we have a body that's fallen apart, that's for you and me, Ron, despite the fact that we still sin, and the closer we get to Christ, the more of our sin we actually see, and despite the fact that I'm in a body that has a sin nature that fights me in all of it, can I live as if I'm there? Right? That's the challenge. And if I could, and again, I can't be perfect, but if I could, and you can take this down simply, I wouldn't get angry at people. I would love them. I wouldn't get perturbed at people. I wouldn't get impatient with people. I wouldn't hate them. Anyone. Even if they were my enemies, I would love them. I would do good to them. I would pray for them. That's what it looks like. And hence, when you see the reality of what we are, where we're going, and then blend in all of that, the commands, the way of love that we're supposed to follow, then you can't lie to yourself and say, I am living this life. Right? You just can't. And if you're not living the life, the problem is that you don't see it. It's not that you're not good enough. You are. You've been given everything that you need. It's not that that it's impossible for you. It's just, and it's not that you need to even work harder. I tell you, in some cases, if it's someone who's not learning the Word of God, then you need to start learning the Word of God. But if learning the Word of God to you is work, you're not really learning the Word of God. Right? We've got to love the Word of God. Because it's our Lord. It's our Lord in ink. So it's not so much working harder, it's seeing something. There's something you need to see that you haven't seen. And it's Him. It's His glory. It's also you. My self-consciousness, but sees myself as an old man, as incapable, as unregenerated, as not new but old. If I see myself as that, then that's a lie. I look at myself in reference to my sin, and that's all that I see. That's not me. Not anymore. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. So God, who is spirit, cannot be satisfied with the fabric of material nature for His temple. His temple is us, but our physical bodies, though we use them in service of Him, are not actually what makes us what we are. A new creature is within. That's why your physical body didn't change when you became a believer. It will be used, but just in the same way that you can use money to glorify God, you can use your physical body to glorify God, and you're commanded to. But your spiritual man is the inner man. So the Corinthians, what were they using their bodies for? Jealousy, strife, fornication. They had an immoral thread running through them. Not just one believer, many of them. So much so that they had gained a reputation for it. So Paul says of them in 6:19, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Each member is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And each church is a temple as well, but not the building. When I wrote this point, I immediately thought of the Mormon church, as they call their big, shiny, white buildings temples. Excuse me. It's not the building. It's the group of believers who are there and who worship there. That is, as Paul writes it in Ephesians 2, the household of God. He's not referring to an individual. Now, when he's writing this passage in 6:19, is he referring to an individual person? Well, excuse me. In fact, it works both ways. Do you not know that your body, meaning every individual Corinthian who is not living the Christian way of life and distorting it, and we could also read it, and do you not know that your body, the church at Corinth, is a temple of the Holy Spirit? They're both true. Paul in Ephesians 2 calls it God's household of the Spirit of God. So the individual church and each individual church is unique, and it's meant to be. This all changed after the first, really, it started changing after the first generation of the church. That they all started to get concerned that the Christian churches should all look the same. And it wasn't long before there were bishops. And it's episkopos is the word for me, the pastor. That got tweaked into bishop. Episkopos, bishop, and it became the elder, right? That's it, what it means is, it really means pastor or the leader of the church. And what they decided to do was have a bishop so that he could rule over many churches in a particular area. And what they started to do was to say, all right, you know, you all have to look the same, meaning church administration. Not doctrine. It wasn't enough time to go by that doctrine was really that perverted. But, I mean, there were false doctrines that came into the church. But no one really had time to distort the text yet. So people are basically there. They don't have to study Greek because that's what they read it, you know. And so they're reading Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters. And it dawned in them that all the churches should look the same on the outside. And there's no instruction for that in the Word of God. And in fact, as we'll see in Paul's passage here, he's getting at the fact that where multiple buildings fitted together, and the foundation is not when we gather together, but Christ. The walls are not made up of any other church administration decision, but it's made up of the people. And what's to be true about the people is that they're to have the love of God in them. Not that they dress in a certain way or they overtly speak in a certain way or something like that. So in our passage, Paul describes the entire church, the body of Christ, as God's household. We can see Paul saying, don't you know that your individual bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And don't you know that your church is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And what's the point he's making? Why are you acting this way? Do you not know? Because if you did, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. Now, it doesn't mean they'd be sinless if they did. But they wouldn't so boldly be doing what they're doing. The area around them, around the Corinthian church, knows that they're carnal. They openly behave this way. And we can tell this because of the guy, he was mentioned in chapter 5, who was sleeping with his father's wife. This was openly known. Now, if they're openly, they don't have to be bragging about it, but if they're openly discussing it, that means they have no shame over it. And so the church has developed for itself a reputation of immorality. So what don't they see, as Paul is relating to him? You're the temple of the living God. Is that what God's house looks like? So again, it wasn't just one or two Christians in Corinth that were the problem. Jealousy, strife, poor moral conduct was occurring throughout in many of them. So in light of God's glory, man learns to reverence his nature and to understand the vocation of his race. Now think about this statement. In light of God's glory, man learns to reverence his nature and understand the vocation of his race. Now this statement would be laughable if it was about the fallen man. So should I revere my fallen nature? That's just stupid. Yet people do. They do. What about my race? That's a Yerushagru, right? Do I have the vocation of my race? Yeah, you know, go Irish or American, right? It's another instance where even natural law says that we don't always follow patriotism, and sometimes we have to lay aside our patriotism in light of what is a greater good. And the same is much more so when it comes to the law of Christ. The new man learns to reverence his divine nature. That's what that means. The vocation of my race, what is my race now? I'm the royal family of God. I'm a priest in the kingdom of God. I'm a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a vocation to that. There's a way of life to that. And I learned to revere that. So in light of God's glory, who I am and the community I'm a part of, I revere. But I've got to understand what those things are. But understanding them doesn't make them true. They're true about me before I understand them. And when I come to understand them, I really have to shake my head at God and say, is this really what you've done to me? Is it possible that you've done this to me just as much as you've done it to Paul and John and James? And he says, yeah, I've done this to you. And then I have to say to myself, well, you know, I haven't really been living like this. And God looks at me and he says, it's not too late. No one starts off living as it, because you've got to understand it. It cannot be robotic. It has to be known and understood and loved and therefore done willingly. And not done willingly so I get reward. We'll see that coming up. It's right in coming up in this book. I do it because it's who I am. So we are God's household. And when we let that soak in, and we rejoice in it, then all of a sudden it dawns on us, holy, you know what? What is the house of God supposed to look like? And does my house look like that? Do I look like that? Does my church look like that? So go to 1 Corinthians 3, because they don't look like that. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, verse 1, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink. Now, is he talking to unbelievers here? Chapter 6, what did he call them? The temple of the living God. What does he call them here? Brethren. What does he call them in chapter 1 in the opening? Saints. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Now, that's not a slight against them, because Paul established this church. He's the foundation. Or he laid the foundation, sorry. He laid the foundation here. But then he says, here's the slight. Indeed, even now you're not yet able to receive solid food of the truth. What is a Christian who lives carnally, and they do, I mean, we're all, say, carnal at times, but if the word carnal describes you, that means that you have no care for the spiritual life. I mean, you're not even fighting it. So you just don't have a care for it. So if you don't have a care for it, are you ready to receive the deeper aspects of it? First, you won't even understand them. Secondly, you probably laugh them off. If you don't care for the milk of the Christian way of life, then why would you care for the solid food? So the slight is, again, you're not now. This is years after Paul has started the church. He was there for a year and a half, and this is several years after that. For even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. And that sarxy is the Greek word is sarx. So in your King James has that translated carnal. In fleshly, carnal, there's synonyms. For you are still fleshly, meaning that to describe you, right? We're all sinners, but to describe them as, in general, they're of the flesh. For since there is what? And he describes it. Jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men, meaning unregenerate men? For one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. What did Christ say to us? In Mark, where we started, 10:42 and 43, you know that those who are recognized as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but not so among you. What are these Corinthians doing? I'm of Apollos, he's the great teacher. I'm of Paul, he's a great teacher. I'm of Peter, he's a great teacher. In the kingdom of God, there are no great teachers. In the kingdom of God, the planters, the waterers, the servers, the writers, the theologians, the prophet, they had prophets before, no prophets now. What I meant to say was pastors, the deacons, the wives of the pastors and the deacons of the servant, of whoever, on and on, of any spiritual gift, are all together as nothing. Nothing. I meant the evangelist as well. All together as nothing. We naturally like to elevate some people above others. It's a part of our makeup. It's a part of our old nature. No one should be elevated above another. You can say I prefer a particular person to another, but that's not a moral judgment. That's just your taste. It means nothing. You prefer chicken over fish. What does that mean? Does it make chicken better? No. It's just your personal taste. That means nothing. God causes it all. So he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. We're unified in what we do, meaning the one who started the church and the one who is the pastor who comes after him, which in this case is Apollos. We're on the same page, Paul says. We're one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You are, Corinth, the whole lot of you are God's building. Which Paul understood this at this time, and he would write about it so clearly and wonderfully in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace in providing us with your truth. We ask, Father, that the truth of these things, your love, your unity, which you have made us to be, the reality of that, you would impress upon our hearts, that it would be the reality of our conscience. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. A dream that I